I want to encourage everybody to listen to the president tonight. I think it's 8 o'clock, is that right? Okay, now that means that we can be here, and we'll be done with our study tonight probably no later than 5 after 7, and it'll give you plenty of time to get home. I consider this message tonight of the president as important, perhaps, as the one that Roosevelt had to give on December 8th, 1941. The United States has been in a crisis since 1973, and it's only taken the government 6 years to recognize the crisis. Now, unfortunately, in the United States, there are a lot of people that depend upon the government to tell them that we're in a crisis. If you had been just a little bit knowledgeable from 1973 to now, you know that crisis has been developing. So all of us, and you should encourage your children, if you have teenagers, you ought to have your children listen to what the president says tonight, and you ought to help them interpret it, see if he really says anything. I think he's finally facing the issue. It looks like it. They spent 2 weeks in Camp David trying to tell him what to say tonight, so maybe we'll find out. But it's evident that this country has to decrease its dependence on fossil fuels, which means it has to increase its capacity in various other forms of energy. We have to, and that is a way of saying we have to become more self-sufficient, and your lifestyle is going to change. Everybody's lifestyle in this country is going to be changed. Now, John Love told the administration that when he went to Washington in 1973, and nobody would listen to him, or those that would listen to him wouldn't face the facts. They didn't want to do that. So this is a very, very important time in our history, and you should have your children there and make sure they hear what the president has to say tonight. All right? Will you open your Bibles to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians? And if you're a visitor, we are trying to survey the Pauline epistles. And survey is not my forte. You probably found that out by now. We should have been three-quarters of the way through this book, and we're only on chapter 4. And what we're trying to communicate about 1 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians overview if you're taking notes, is that this is the problem book. Paul is dealing with specific problems. Some of these problems had been related to him by people of the fellowship at Corinth, and then they had written him some questions. The first problem that he dealt with is factional divisions in the church. Factional divisions in the church. And this was a major issue. He felt that this was so important that he put it first, and then he concentrates on it from chapters 1 through chapter 4. And we have gone from point A all the way down to point D. Point D. Okay? And that's where we left off last time. Chapter 4, verses 1. And the problem really, one of the problems really was that that these people had become over-identified with certain individual teachers in the church. And in over-identifying with them, they began to eulogize them, to magnify them out of proportion in terms of their responsibility in the body of Christ. And hence, the message tended then to get perverted, emphasis on human wisdom. So in one of the solutions to that problem, in chapter 4, he talks about the proper evaluation of God's ministers. Okay? In other words, the Holy Spirit felt that this information was so important that he had it written in the canon of Scripture because this is the kind of thing that believers are going to have struggle with throughout church history. Okay? Okay. How do we rightly relate? How do we rightly evaluate ministers? Okay? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. We are Christ's servants. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God here are not something that's hard to be understood. It's just a way of saying that which previously wasn't revealed is now revealed, and we are stewards of that. That's a very interesting word in terms of progressive revelation. Listen to me for a minute. There was a certain amount of information that Moses had from God. God appeared to him at the burning bush in the backside of the desert, revealed the significance of the name Jehovah to him, asked him to do a certain job and so on, and he was to communicate to the Israelites this information. He was a steward of that revelation. Now, the full revelation of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sort of the capstone of revelation is the church, the body of Christ. And that which had not been previously revealed had been revealed to Paul and the servants of his day, and they were stewards of that. Okay? In other words, one of the ways to judge is the faithfulness of a minister toward the revelation of God. So he says in verse 2, moreover, or here it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to the ministry of God's revelations that are revealed. Okay? So the first way is faithful stewards. Are they faithful stewards of God's revelation? Okay, this revelation is now complete in the Bible. Revelation is not now going on. Revelation has ceased. Okay? If you are of the charismatic mentality, or if you've been influenced in that direction, charismatics are saying revelation has not ceased. Revelation is still going on. If you are a good biblicist, you say revelation has ceased with the writing of Revelation, with the end of the apostles. Revelation has ceased. And what God has for us in terms of the mysteries he has revealed in his word. So this is chapter 4, 1, 2. And a minister today is to be judged on how faithful he practices his stewardship relative to that revelation. He is responsible for it. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 3 and 4, and 5, Paul speaks of four judgments. But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged of you. Okay, now that's not a very diplomatic statement. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he said, really, it doesn't matter too much to me how you judge me. Okay? That's one judgment. Believers judge. Or of man's judgment. That's the idea of unbelievers or human viewpoint judgment, second judgment. Yea, I judge not myself, for I know nothing, not by myself, but against myself. Okay? So there's another judgment. You had the believer's judgment of Paul, you had the unbeliever's judgment, and then you had his own judgment. And what he is saying essentially is that all three of those break down somewhere. Even in trying to judge himself, he says, it's not going to work. I have nothing, I have no guilt on my mind. I have nothing whereby to condemn myself. But, verse 4, middle of the verse, yet am I not hereby justified. This isn't what makes me right. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing, present tense of krino, keep on not judging. Keep judging not one thing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall have every man have praise of God in distinction or in contrast to praise of men. So what he's really saying is, here is now an appeal to let Christ judge. An appeal to let Christ judge, chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. That will solve a lot of the problems in terms of God's ministers. Now, that is not to say that you cannot evaluate what some minister says relative to the Word of God. That's not the idea. You can judge whether somebody is being true to the Word of God or false relative to the Word of God. But it's sometimes very difficult to judge a person's motivation. They are unseen. See? So what he's saying is, let that kind of judgment in the hands of the Lord. Now he has an extended paragraph about the application of this, the application of the argument to their divisions. This is chapter 4, verse 6 through 13. He now begins to apply. Verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, purpose for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. Don't over-identify with leaders in such a way that it makes you egotistical, that makes you think you have an inside track on all the things of Christianity because of your identity with some teacher in the body of Christ." Okay? And the whole purpose of him applying this to himself was that they might not think of men above that which is written. Okay, now the Bible, in terms of its evaluation of men, is that all men are sinners. Now that means, if it doesn't mean anything else in terms of ministers, that if you're going to be taught the Word of God, you're going to be taught the Word of God by a sinner. Just, that's it. That's your only choice. Okay? The Bible also says, render honor to whom honor is due. Now, there's a certain functionary role of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God that if you don't hold that person in some esteem in your mentality, if you don't respect that person, you're not going to listen to what they say. You see? So there is a concept in Scripture that the function of a pastor teacher is a very important critical function in terms of your growth and stability in the Lord. And if you don't have some respect and honor for that person, you're not going to listen to them. It's going to just be words. So that has to develop between shepherd and sheep and shepherd, and it has to be kept in balance. So Paul isn't saying when he writes this that there isn't to be some form of honor and respect in our mind, that we're just all supposed to say, well, everybody's lowest common denominator is a sinner, so I got to listen to this sinner jerk. No, that's not what he's saying. He's just saying is, make sure you know what is written in Scripture about men, and then don't esteem men any higher than what is written in Scripture. Isn't that tremendous how we're always thrown back on what is written? We're not left to our subjectivity in our human Christian experience. And I tell you, one of the most damaging, devastating elements of the Christian experience is subjectivity. The more and more you get your nose in God's Word and in His book and in good, solid doctrinal teaching from the Word of God, the less subjective you become, the more healthy you become in your relationships with other Christians. Well, first of all, with yourself and with God, and then with other Christians. Just, it doesn't fail. Works every time. Okay, he's trying to bring this point home. He spends quite a bit of time on it, you'll notice. Verse 7, "For who maketh you to differ from another? And what have you that you didst not receive? Now if you did receive it, why are you boasting as though you hadn't received it?" And the idea of that verse simply is, yes, there are people in the body of Christ, Christians, that are gifted, some a little bit more than others. There are people that are endowed a little bit differently than others. But why is that? It's because it's part of the divine plan, and since you received it from God, we don't have any right to boast. Okay? So he's really hammering home the argument. Verse 8, now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, or I would that it be so, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, to the cosmos, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, we are despised. Even under this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted. Oh, gee, he doesn't fit the American success image at all. We have no certain dwelling place. And our labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it. Boy, he must have really been out of the will of God. I'm telling you. Didn't have a job. Didn't have a lot of churches supporting him. Worked with his own hands. Was hungry. Didn't have too much to wear. Didn't even have a home in the suburbs. Now, Paul is using very, very sarcastic irony with these Corinthians. He's really cutting them down. What he's saying is, if everything's so rosy with you, why are we apostles having such a hard time? Not me. Why those apostles, why were they having such a hard time? Okay, verse 13, being defamed we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. What he's trying to say is, hey, something's wrong with the way you people are thinking in terms of what identity with Christ really means. Okay, now he's going to climax the argument with a final appeal. We now have certain appeals to end their divisive thinking. Their divisive thinking. 4:14 through 21. Okay, verse 16. Wherefore I am beseeching you, become followers of me. That's great that he could say that. That's a beautiful statement. He did not have a problem with his self-image, nor with his practice in life. He could say to those believers, you follow me. Okay? For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, which is indicative that he led Timothy to the Lord, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Okay? The two ways that he appeals is, first of all, by following his example. By following his example. Become followers of me. And what he means is what he's saying in this situation. Okay? The second way is by expecting his arrival. By expecting his arrival. In other words, he is not going to be passive about this issue. He is going to come to Corinth, and these are going to be with a rod, which means discipline, or with love. 4:18 through 21. But some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but I will know the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come unto you with the rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Okay? Now from there, this ends the section on this problem of divisions. And now every paragraph or every major section from here on out, he's going to take up some other individual problems. So the second problem that he seeks to address is the problem of indifference to fornication. Problem. Total indifference to fornication. Okay? This is chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Okay. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. Now, that's unimaginable in Greece. I mean, this is a case in the fellowship where there was a fornicator involved in a form of fornication that even the unsaved Greeks didn't practice. Almost unimaginable. What was it? That one should have his father's wife. In other words, this fornication is described in verse 1 as incest. And apparently, a male believer with his stepmother. Now, the Greeks were loose, but they weren't quite that loose. And so Paul says, oh, my goodness. Everybody knows about this. Now, what's wrong? Verse 2. You are puffed up. You're inflated. And have not rather mourned. Now, that word literally means to put on sort of sackcloth and cover yourself with ashes like they did in the Old Testament. But, of course, he's not talking about the literalness. He's talking about a mental attitude. There should have been a mental attitude of mourning as though somebody had died. Okay? You have not rather mourned in your mental attitude and then acted that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay? For verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have judged this already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. Now, listen to the way he expresses this in verse 4, what they should do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Okay? In other words, he says the responsibility of dealing with this issue belonged to the collective assembly. It wasn't that Paul was saying, when I get there, we're going to deal with this issue. He said, the responsibility belonged to the collective fellowship. Okay? And what were they to do? One, they were to boot this guy out. Okay? Okay, they were to turn him over to Satan. In other words, here was a case of fornication, incest actually, and nobody was doing it. They were acting like everything was status quo okay. And it really wasn't. Now, this person is in very, very deep trouble with himself, with the partner in the incest, and with the Lord. And everybody knew about this. And nobody did anything. So Paul says, here's what you should do. Okay? Okay. This act of turning him over to Satan is just an expression of removing him from the fellowship. Verse 6. Your glorying, your boasting is not good. Don't you know the little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. The word not to company there means not to have intimate association. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, but then you must needs go out of the world. So what he's saying is, hey, you can't totally separate yourself socially from fornicators and so on. That's impossible. You have to go out of the world. You have to be removed from the world. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, abusive, violent person, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a one, no, not eat. Probably refers to the Lord's table there. But what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves, this is verse 13, put this one away from yourselves. In other words, you thrust this person off in hopes that he will come. In other words, you turn him over to his volitional choice to be involved in incest. And somebody along the way, of course, would have to confront him with the issue, most likely the elders. Okay? He's dealing with a problem. Oh, wasn't that early church really pure and clean? No. We have all the problems we have today. Third problem Paul deals with is the problem of unnecessary unnecessary use of civil courts. Okay, 6, verse 1 through 8. Okay, verse 1. Dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Now, the unjust here, of course, has to mean the unsaved, and not before the sanctified ones, the saints. Okay? Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, first-class conditional sentence, since it will, are you not worthy to judge in the smallest matters? Know you not that ye shall judge angels? In other words, sometime in the future, judgment of the cosmos and of angelic beings is going to be put into the hands of believers. Okay? I think that this is one of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. This authoritative role of exercising judgment in the cosmos. And I feel that that judgment is going to relate to the millennial kingdom in some way. Okay? We're going to be judges. Remember, the 12 disciples were told that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have glorified bodies, and they will be in the rapture, and they will have glorified bodies, so will we. But in some way, they will be judging people on earth. I think that same thing applies to us in this verse. Well, since that's true, how much more do we have the capacity to judge the things that pertain to this life? Now, verse 4 better reads as a question than the King James. King James states it as a fact. If then you have judgments pertaining to this life, do you set them that judge who are least esteemed in the church? And the idea would there would be unsaved people in the church. And the answer would be no. See, it's persons who are of no account in the church. It would mean, it would be best to phrase as a question as in the critical text. And I think you'll find that the New American Standard and so on translate it that way. The answer would be no, you don't do this. I am speaking to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brothers go to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you keep on going to court or law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why did you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that your brethren. So what he is simply saying is, there is a solution to this. In many cases, believers have the capacity to honestly judge most problems. Now, somehow believers have gotten the idea that they should never go to court with another believer from this passage. That isn't what the passage is teaching. What it's simply teaching is that there's probably somebody capable in the fellowship to handle a problem honestly and objectively between two believers. And there should be every effort made between two believers to resolve a situation before going to court. But the passage does not forbid categorically a believer from going to court. And if you are a believer and you're in business, you probably know that sometime, some way, somehow, you're probably going to have to go to court against another believer. So this passage does not outlaw that altogether. The idea is you ought to make great effort to resolve the problem. Okay? Okay. Oh, boy, we're surveying a little better this morning. We're going a little faster. Okay. Okay, fourth problem. Desecration of the body. Desecration of the physical body. And the idea of this desecration was through fornication. Okay, this is chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Okay, let's read it. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Now the word effeminate is the concept, the word is malakos, it means catamites, and the word literally means soft to the touch. I think that word translates with mankind. You have a word arsin or koitai. Oh, I'm not going to put it up there. I'll take too long. Koitai. Koitos. What does that sound like in English? Koitos. Can I spell that in English? Yeah. Coitus. Sexual intercourse. Okay. And the first word is arson. I said I wasn't going to write it up there. This is a male. This is male coitus. So it's the idea of sodomy. Okay? The idea is the male on a conjugal bed practicing coitus, one male with another. And some texts want to translate this homosexuality. Well, possible. Sodomy or sodomites would be a better translation. Now, interestingly, to show you what kind of day that we live in, There is now, of course, a whole homosexual denomination. They generally call themselves the Metropolitan Community Church. Okay? I think that's pretty correct. By the way, it started in Denver. I'll give you the history of it. And they're normally all charismatic. Nearly in every case, they're charismatic. Now, what is their defense against these verses? You know what their defense is? Their defense is this, that what Paul was condemning was really homosexual acts practiced without love. Try that for a winner. In other words, they were saying Paul really was condemning male prostitution because a male prostitute practices these things that he really doesn't love. But we, quote-unquote, Christian homosexuals, we really love. You know, one of the most abused tool in a toolbox is a screwdriver. I mean, you use a screwdriver, you cram it through an oil can lid, you pry concrete off a wall, you pry metal things out. A screwdriver is the most abused tool in a toolbox. The most abused word in the human rhetoric today is the word love. And in self-defense, for homosexuality, quote-unquote homosexual Christians are saying if all Paul was outlawing here was simply homosexuality practiced for money. How ridiculous can you get? Soft to the touch, doesn't have anything to do with money. Well, don't be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of what they say. Nor thieves, nor covetous, greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor revilers, violent people, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then he throws this verse in that doesn't seem to make any sense. Meats for the belly, and belly for the meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. He takes something that's indifferent, meat and the belly. Now, both of those are amoral. There's nothing moral about meats. There's nothing moral about my belly. Okay? So he takes something that's indifferent morally, and he's going to use it for a moral application. What were the Corinthians, or what were the Greeks thinking? The Greeks were just simply thinking this way, very rationally, like a teenager that's beginning to feel the heat of passion in the physical body. I mean, they now are aware that there are opposite sex. They've always been aware that there's opposite sex. But now that awareness is alive, okay? And so they begin to rationalize. And they say, now look, I have a belly. I have hunger pangs in my belly. And out here is meat. And God made the belly with the hunger pangs, and he made the meat out here to satisfy my hunger pangs. I will take the meat and satisfy my hunger pangs, and I will be grateful to God. And so the teenager, or the young adult, or the older adult, or the very old adult, David was 54 when he went through this, said, I have these sexual desires. God gave me these sexual desires. They are very healthy. And here is so-and-so that I really believe could fulfill my sexual desires. I will have sexual relations with so-and-so, and I will be thankful to God. Sounds like a neat rationalization, right into the pit. Okay? Look at the next statement. God shall destroy both it and them. Okay? Now the moral application. Now the body is not for fornication. The physical body is not something that's indifferent to the moral attitudes of God. The body is for the Lord. Oh, and the Lord for the body. Incredible. No Greek unbeliever ever arrived at that type of thinking. They always dichotomized things so they could rationalize their sin, try to enjoy it more. This verse says, our physical bodies were actually made for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was designed in his plan for us. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Know you not that your bodies are members or part of Christ? Shall I take that which is a member or a part of Christ and make that a member of a harlot? Yeah, when the King James couldn't figure out how to translate meganoita, I wish they would have translated it literally. It just says it could never be. It could never happen. They translated God forbid. The word God isn't even in any text. It's not even there. But they wanted to say it in such a way that it could never enter our imagination. So they say God forbid. What? Know you not that he that is joined to a harlot is one? For the two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But when a person practices fornication, he never practices it with the idea that it is permanent. He always practices it, she always practices it, with the idea that it's a temporary situation. Where from divine viewpoint, he sees it as a union that has bonds. Okay? Okay. God always sees things a little bit different than we do, is the idea. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Run from it. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. The very thing he is trying to appease, and the very appetites he is trying to satisfy, he throws into total confusion. Look, if you're married and you for one moment, you entertain the thought that the Hugh Hefner, Norman Mailer concept of life and sex is where it's at. If you just think of that for one moment, you need to be brought face to face with the issues of this paragraph. Because God designed maximum fulfillment of sexual needs and desires and so on, the maximum fulfillment of that comes in marriage. It doesn't come any other way. It can't come any other way. And so we get curves thrown at us by a spokesman for this point of view, all the novels that are being written. Women now are writing an awful lot of novels. I don't know if you noticed this. And they're getting first-class publication. Wifey. I've heard, I don't know how many ads on the radio for this. Maybe they're on television, too. In other words, women are writing an awful lot of novels today. And normally what the novel is some fantasy that this woman has. And men are writing a lot of these, too. I don't mean to... It's just that the publication... amount of publication seems to have swung over in this area to women. Jacqueline, what is it? Jacqueline Suzanne, is that the right name? Suzanne? These books don't even make sense. There isn't even a plot to them. You can't follow up. They don't even tell a decent story. And they're just full of fantasies. Okay? Written on paper. Selling by the millions. And in all of those, it appears that, boy, this fornication route, that's the way to go. Impossible. Okay? God designed maximum fulfillment in sex for marriage, and that's where it's at. And it isn't any other place. Okay? Christians ought to take that one and nail it into their brain and hang a lot of pegs on it. And then they ought to work toward that goal in their life, where they have maximum fulfillment of sexual relations with each other. And a lot of this business had shut down. Okay? Verse 19. What? Know you not that the body, that your body is the temple, the naos, the sanctuary of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. The solution for the desecration of the body is the realization that our bodies are for the Lord, and He for us. Therefore, our body is the naos. Now, this is the word for the Holy of Holies, the naos. It would be the sanctuary. Our body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are to glorify our God with our body. That concept was unheard of in ancient history. That concept is purely a Christian concept. Okay? Okay, now the next time we meet, we take up chapter 7, which is a great chapter on marriage. How'd we do? We did 3 chapters. We're improving. Next week, we'll try to cover a little more. If you like coffee, there is coffee downstairs. You can help yourself. And our next service will begin in about 15 minutes.